Happy 4th of July, or 3rd, close, right? We count it. I'll have to say 4th of July is my favorite summer holiday, okay? So I'll caveat that. Christmas is you know, probably my favorite, but 4th of July is a second closest in the summer. I think it's because of maybe four Fs. I was thinking about it today. Food, family, fun, and fireworks. I mean, you put those four together, and how do you not have a smile on your face? And, you know, it's pretty awesome. But then I thought, maybe there's a fifth F, right? When you think about freedom, you think about the historical context that Mike's been talking about, and we saw what an incredible thing to reflect on. Stories of the American founders and the sacrifices they made, the ideology that they had when they did it. What I really enjoy is seeing the insight that they had into their motives, why they decided to do something, why they were motivated to move forward and do things. And so just a great time to have fun, family, food, fireworks, and then contemplate all that got us here today, right? We can live in the 21st century and forget there was a whole thing that came before us to get us here. And so what a great time to celebrate. When we talk about God's common grace in our lives. So God loves us so much that he gave us his saving grace. His son came on the cross to die so that we could go to heaven. That was his saving grace. But inside of that, or within that, we have his common grace. Common grace is what he bestows on anybody who is his created being. So this country, this freedom, all the things that we see is his common grace. He gives it to anybody who's alive in that time. And it's still to see his goodness and his grace in our lives. And so I've titled today's sermon, A Christian's Relationship to the State. And so as I started to pray through what we would preach on July 4th, we started looking through the Bible, seeking counsel from others. What does the Bible say our relationship to the state government or governing authorities looks like? And so we're going to read Romans 13, and we're going to see that there's the relationship between a believer and the government that he's a part of, the government or governing authorities that he's a part of. And one of the first line he's going to say, Paul's going to say, is he's going to talk about God's sovereignty in appointment of his leaders. And so the question that I want us to consider as we're reading through today, could a bad authority exist outside of God's sovereignty? So as we read through Romans and we read about God's sovereignty, can a bad authority truly exist outside of God's sovereignty? So if you'll turn with me to Romans 13. Romans chapter 13, we're going to read the first 8 verses, and then we'll talk through them. So Romans 13, starting in verse 1. Wait just a second. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and from those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For the rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it's a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For a minister of God, an avenger who will bring wrath upon the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of the wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due to them, tax whom tax is due, and custom to who custom, fear whom fear, and honor whom honor. Nothing, owe nothing to anyone except love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Let's pray. Jesus, as we come before you, Lord, we just praise you for being the Almighty, the one who was the Alpha and the Omega. From the beginning to the end, you saw this world. You existed before the foundation of the world. So, Lord, I pray that we seek your word, that we seek your counsel. Lord, as we ponder today, may you enlighten what you have for us. May we respond in obedience. May we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. One more time, could a bad authority exist outside of God's sovereignty? Intentionally, I left that a little bit vague as you start to contemplate that. Could a bad authority exist outside of God's sovereignty? Because I think there's a few things to consider and ponder as we think through that. So as I was starting to write this and as I was putting my notes together, I was balancing Christian truths and American values. Those two things was written down on paper, and I began to think, what are the overlaps? What are the differences between Christian truths and American values? And I think they're not mutually exclusive, are they? We don't have to decrease one to increase the other. They exist mutually exclusive. Christian truths and American values should and can live in harmony to produce what's best. Person one may incorrectly shut out American values because they're seen as interfering with Christ. And person two may incorrectly ignore Christian values to promote American values. But Christian truths and American values are not mutually exclusive. Also, they could be inaccurately described as having nothing to do with each other. I do think they should operate together in harmony and not operate in silos and different compartments. And so how does American values and Christian truths relate to each other? I think to begin to think through those questions in Romans 13, I had a few questions to also consider. I think Romans 13 is going to explain to us the purpose of government and authorities. They're going to ask the question, can there be a bad or authority in our lives? And then I would ask the question, do we have the right to fight against what we deem as a bad authority? And so as we work through this today, government and authorities, it actually says governing authorities. And so I think in this example, he's talking about Rome as a local government over us. But I think it's in general to apply to any type of authority, government. So if I say government or authority, think of it as a governing authority in your life. So let's read Romans 1 and 2, and we'll talk through just the first two verses in chapter 13, 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and those who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So if you're familiar with Romans, Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the Roman citizens, the great and mighty Rome, the nation, and the citizens that resided in Rome. And right away, Paul starts off with his thesis, his number one argument in this section of verses. Verse 1 starts with the mandate, be in subjection to the governing authorities. And so the very fourth, fifth word there, subject, was originally the military term to be subordinate or placed under. So how does one be subjected to the governing authority? We will flip back and forth with 1 Peter. So if you will, turn to 1 Peter 2, and I would keep your thumb in that verse. We'll jump back and forth. 1 Peter 2 is parallel to this Romans 13 passage. So we'll come back and forth. We'll just look at the very first verse there in 1 Peter 2:13. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one authority. So, and we'll come back and finish that thought in 14 here in a second. But both of these verses are saying be subject and submit to one's authority. And this idea is further relayed in a lot of different relationships that we have in life. The first one being Christians to Christ. We submit to his authority, Christians as Christ. Children to parents, church to elders, wives to husbands. And then more broadly, we'll look at one that says subject to one another. How do we live life subject to one another? Ephesians 5:21 gives us the idea, says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So right away we see all of these examples. We see the theme being in Christ. We be subject to one another in Christ. Christ superintending over these relationships that we're in. Say it another way, each of these earthly authorities will ultimately be superseded by the rule of Christ. Christ is the ultimate authority in these relationships. And we'll see in the rest of 13 how that practically works itself out. So after the first verse there, it says, begins to tell us why. The mandate, be subject to governing authorities, followed by the reason that says no authority exists except from God. So right away we're hit with very theological truth that no authority exists except from God. And I think it's be careful to read that it says except from God, as opposed to saying except God. It says we will sovereignly submit to the authority placed by God in all of their positions. And so right away you start to question, if someone was to come up to you and make this argument that said, all earthly authorities, whether it be your boss, all dictators in all time, that they're all from God. That feels hard to swallow. Knowing that it came from the inherent word of God tells us that it's true. Our temporal feelings doesn't change the truth. How we feel doesn't change. How we understand it may. Paul, would have probably been one of the greatest lawyers of all time, doesn't leave us with just that truth that we wrestle with. He gives us, in the next 7 verses, he'll make his case. But the whole case and application hinges on the second part of the verse that says, God is sovereign over all, including appointing all authorities in our life. So we look at verse 2, therefore, is how verse 2 starts, and we know that therefore is there for a reason. The logical conclusion of the previous statements. So if we believe that all authority was established by God, therefore, logically what follows is, verse 2, if you resist, what you're actually resisting is God. And the consequence to resisting God is what verse 2 talks about. Resist the authority placed by God and you will receive condemnation on yourself. And so, again, at this point, you read the first 2 verses, and something's dwelling inside you saying, I don't know. But as we were working through the application, we see verse 2, starting in verse 2, there's no caveats. There's no exceptions. There's no but what ifs. All authority placed by God. And so, moving on from that argument, that thesis, let's look at Romans 13, verses 3 through 4. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Verse 3, again, builds on the argument from verse 1 that if God established all governing authorities, there would be no reason to fear them. Authorities should exist to punish evil and keep justice. The rhetorical question that follows in verse 2 says, if we do not want to fear authority, do what is good. And verse 4 explains the purpose of what government does. The purpose of authority, all authority, is for your good. Do evil and be afraid. The sword bared in verse 4 is the symbol of justice it executes. This justice can include anything from speeding and a fine to jail time to the death penalty. Governing authorities wield the sword. And so this shows no style of pacifism, that this governing authority has the right to wield the sword and should, by God's design, execute judgment on those who do evil. War and wrath follow from the hands of a government on those who practice evil, verse 4 says. So, finger in 1 Peter, let's flip back to 1 Peter 2 and read 13 through 14. The paralleled to Romans 13. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14 again. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one authority or to a governor as sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. And verse 14 said, the punishment of the evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So we see that the purpose of government is for that. another way of re-saying Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 would mean that no government or no authority would mean no rules and would be anarchy. And the danger in that environment without the common grace of God for rule and law and order. Lawlessness leads to each doing their own, we see. Isaiah 53:6 says that we are like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us turned to our own way. I don't think it would be hard to convince you that by our nature we're prone to do our own thing, go our own way. But God has instituted a rule, and it's for our good, to keep the law of the land, enforcing justice on evil and praising those who do right. And I think we could all agree that if that was true, it would be good and it could provide. Verse 4 ends by saying that the authority can actually act as an avenger to those who practice evil. Authority should act on evil, and many times that action looks like protecting its citizens against evil. But again, we see in Paul's argument of 3 and 4, no caveats, no exceptions. God is sovereign, placed authority in our lives. That authority punishes evil and praises good. And so we should not resist it. No words that say unless or except. And so as I prepare for a sermon, what I do is I take my notepad, and as I'm reading through all my documents, I'm writing out questions. And you get to this point, and you have to ask yourself, what if government is not looking out for my good? This is all predicated on the fact that it looks out for my good. What if they're turning a blind eye to evil? And so we'll talk about that at the end as we start to apply this. And that's where the question, could a bad authority exist outside of God's sovereignty? If you believe God is sovereign in all matters, and you believe what it says in verse 1, could a bad authority exist outside of God's sovereignty? Paul gives us an example of this argument in verses 5 through 8. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of the wrath, but also for your conscience' sake. For because of this you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to the very thing. Render to all what is due them, taxes to whom taxes is due, customs to whom custom, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another, for he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Again, we see in this section a therefore, which we know is the logical conclusion from the previous arguments. So we circle back. Verses 1 and 5 made the same point that we should be subject. And we see that not only we should do that because of verse 2, punishment is due if you don't. It says that not only because of this reason in 3 and 4, it's for your good. But we see now in verse 5, the third argument that says it's for your own soul, for you to be able to live with yourself, for your own conscience sake. And I encourage you to sit and ponder and pray what that means for your own conscience. We tell our kids all the time that they are responsible for their own actions. Nothing can exist outside of your control that makes something that you do not your fault. And so the thing to remember is that when God places those authorities in charge, they're accountable to God. They're accountable for their actions, and we are accountable for our own actions. Verses 1 and 5 says that we owe accountability to God for our own actions in our life. And 6 and 7 starts to give us an example of the outworking of what it could mean to be subject to this authority. And I think Paul had picked one example here with money, reflecting our hearts and willingness to be subject in our own ways. Verse 6 says, because of all that we've just talked about, you should pay taxes. Verse 7 expands it and says, taxes, customs, fear, and honor, to him it is due, and we will pay. Again, we see no caveats, no exceptions in verses 6 and 7. Christians must not refuse to pay taxes simply because they think some of their money is used unjustly. Surely the Roman Empire used their money not for godly purposes. And I can say that because we see the exact same thing that came up in Jesus' ministry as he's in Rome. In Matthew 22, 17 through 22, the religious leaders at the time, these Pharisees, had thought that they plotted a way to trap Jesus in this exact answer. So leaders approached Jesus to challenge him on this idea. Matthew 22:17 says, "Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not?" Again, knowing that he might not use what we want him to use our money for, should we give it to him? Is it lawful? Jesus perceived malice in their heart and says, "Why are you testing me, you hypocrite? Show me the coin that you used for poll tax." And they pulled out and showed him a denarius. And they said to him, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar." And he said to them, "Render to Caesar all things that are Caesar's, and to God all things that are God." Hearing this, they were amazed, and leaving him, they went away. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and God the things that are God's. Two things that must live in harmony. Do they overlap? How do they live in harmony? Verse 8 ends with a call to Christians, "Owe nothing to no one except to love one another." As Paul makes this argument, he ends by saying we should love one another. So Paul is laying out this argument. God established all governments. God is sovereign over those governments. Our ultimate authority is always God. Then we are to be subject to those authorities established by the sovereign God. We live and obey those rules. God put them there, therefore we're subject to those authorities, not only because we fear condemnation, but because we're told that they're there for our good. And because at night we know we can rest knowing that we obeyed Christ. So as I mentioned before, as I read through this, I write down questions that I want to chase down and consider, and I'm certain that each of us would have some of these type of questions in our minds right now. How could all authorities be for my good? What if I don't want to? What if we don't agree? What if the government is corrupt in its actions? What if they're not looking out for my good? I'm okay with this plan if the government better followed Christian principles. If Paul lived in my day, he would have had a different opinion. I don't think to have these style of questions is a bad thing. We look at Habakkuk and Thomas and we had questions and doubt. I think it's human nature to question and to contemplate. What separates Christians is how we get our answers. Christianity separates how we apply those answers. To have questions and doubt is normal. What separated us is how we find those answers. Our ultimate authority will always come from Christ. It must shape our understanding, our beliefs, and our values. If we were to ever be asked to do something against Christian doctrine or rule, we would not. And I think we can see that in Scripture. As we've studied Revelation, we see these first seven churches being called to live countercultural, what certainly would have been accepted via law. We're told to stand countercultural, live against what culture says. As we see in Revelations, these dragons and these two beasts, they aim to deceive, institute a corrupt culture, and no doubt a world government that stood opposed to what Jesus taught. And we will not follow those rules, and we've seen martyrs killed by these authorities for their faith. Yet Paul says, be subject to all governing authorities. Could a bad authority exist outside of God's sovereignty? I've been asking that question a couple times this morning, and perhaps you're asking, well, maybe we should better define what bad means. Does bad mean not simply looking out for our good? Does bad mean evil? Does bad mean at odds with Christian values? What would bad mean? You could take the most evil, vile government in history, Nazi Germany, and we perceive that this authority would be bad by any definition. Checks all the boxes. Evil, vile, not looking out for its citizens, not aligning with Christian values. Bad, bad, bad. And so what does it mean that that was sovereignly appointed? Do we have the right to fight? As Americans or as Christians, when we see that we have what we perceive as a bad government, don't we have the right or even obligation to fight? So to answer this question, I think we should look at a government maybe more like Rome. Both apply. Roman government, any government, has the same problem. They're subject to sin. Sin exists inside that government. Sin corrupts. Sin destroys. It did it in the garden, taking a perfect thing and deteriorating it. A sinless authority would be 100% for our good, but yet we live in a fallen world. Do we have the right to fight? I think the answer is yes, absolutely yes. But we left off the second half of that question. Do we have the right to fight? Fight who? Fight what? Who is the enemy that we have the right to fight against? We choose to fight sin, not people. We fight sin. Our war is not against flesh and blood. We don't fear the one who can kill the body. Our fight is with sin and Satan. And so let's look at a few examples of this kind of fight, or civil disobedience, if you will, that came from the Bible. I encourage you to find many more examples and apply this test to it. Each of these stories, they are not fighting the policy or the authority itself, but our ultimate authority being Christ, we fight sin. In these examples, these people were simply following Christ's law instead of the competing government law, because they would have peace. I wrote these down in the pamphlet. They won't be up on the board, but you can read through them. We'll move through them fairly fast. Exodus 1:17, the midwives were told to kill all the kids, and they chose not to do it. Daniel 6:7, they were told that the law was passed, that he cannot pray to any god. He must pray to their god. And Daniel not only said, no, but I'll do it in a window so that all can see. And that there were consequences for choosing to follow Christ's law. He was tossed into a lion's den. Earlier, Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're told to bow to their government, to their idol. They said, no, we will not. They were tossed into a blazing fire. Esther was told to go deliver a message from God to the king, and it was against the law to deliver a message to the king. In Acts 5:29, they were told to stop preaching the good news. And they kept preaching anyway. And so we see in these examples, they chose to follow God's law instead of governing law. But yet, were they subject to those governing authorities? They didn't seek to fight the lawmakers. They simply followed God's law. Let's look at one more example in more detail. Let's look at Jesus' ministry himself. Let's look to see how he came to earth and executed his plan. Jesus did not take political control over the Roman Empire, but did he come to overthrow the religious empire, to build a better one that suits his religion, the religion better? John 3:17 gives us his purpose. Why did Jesus come to earth? John 3:17 says, "For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him." Wasn't the government so corrupt at that time that it must be overthrown, overhauled? Probably. But what did Jesus come to do? To save the world, to offer the gospel to all who would receive it. To change hearts and to fight sin. I don't think that's what his disciples were expecting. At the end of Jesus' ministry, Christ was to go to Jerusalem. He sent a messenger before his travels, and we're told in Luke 9:54 that he was not received well. This messenger that went before him was not received well. And so we'll see in Luke 9:54 through 56, old James and John knew how to settle this. Luke 9:54 says, "And when the disciples James and John saw this, saw that the messenger was not received, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heavens and consume them?' But Jesus turned to rebuke him and said, 'Do you not know the kind of spirit that you are of? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's life, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." Jesus' fight was not against the person, it was against sin. Indeed, revival was needed, but it was revival of the heart, even to the point of death. When Jesus was captured by this authority, the authority in which God placed in his sovereignty, the authority in which Christ and the disciples knew they would not find him innocent in the trial. When Jesus was captured, he was stood before the full authorities. And what was his defense? John 18:37 tells the story of Jesus before Pilate. "Therefore Pilate said to him, 'You are a king?' So you are a king." And Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to truth. Everyone who is of truth hears my voice." That was his chance, to say something that would cut them to the core, convict them of their ways, prompt revival, to turn this governing authority around. Thousands of years before this moment, Isaiah 53:7 prophesied what would happen on that day. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is to be led to slaughter, like a sheep that was silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth." And so I want to look at this story and say this. Jesus took no political control over the Roman Empire, yet he still changed the world. We are trying so desperately to change and fight this world. Are we doing it the way Christians expected Jesus to fight the Roman Empire? Or are we trying to change the world fighting the way Jesus did? There's a song that we sing that says, "Thou fight on my knees," meaning we fight in prayer. Oftentimes we look at Romans 13 and we see that there is a time when a government wields a sword, but how do we fight? Who is our enemy? And what does fighting look like? As we celebrate this weekend and we celebrate God's goodness to us, through that he was so kind as to show us with his common grace a government that was established that has many freedoms and keeps many law. But when we're confronted with strife about the shortfalls of the government that sin has infringed upon, do we fight the way Jesus did? May we pray for the sin and fight the sin. Fight for the hope that each person may be saved that is lost. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you came to save the world, Lord, that your goal was to save all that was lost. Lord, I thank you that you have showered us with the opportunity to share that freedom and share in that grace. Lord, I pray that each one that we see, we celebrate and we share, we reflect what is good, what you've given us, and back to the world. Lord, I pray that as we contemplate and we pray and we celebrate the freedoms that we have in this country, we pray for those who are oppressed, Lord, who are lost without you, both people and governments who don't see your goodness for them, that is not living out for your good. Lord, I pray that we fight on our knees, that we continue to pray for all of those who are afflicted, all Christians around the world. Lord, may your word be spread to all nations and tongues. Lord, go before us. May we celebrate you and your sovereignty and common grace in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.